Good morning. We're going to start this morning by turning to Numbers 23, Numbers chapter 23. I think there'll be a few more joining us once we get started here. We'll use all of our time this morning. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 23. This is a section of the Old Testament where people of Israel are in their wilderness wandering. And in that wandering, they are confronting different enemies. And one enemy that they are confronting at this point is the enemy of Moab. Balak was the king of Moab, and he wanted to destroy the people of Israel. And he was very superstitious, and he decided that he would hire someone to curse Israel. So he went to Balaam. Balaam had the reputation of being a man who had control over spiritual matters. And so he got Balaam to come to curse the nation of Israel. So that's where we are in Numbers 23. And I want us to go down and read verse 21. Verse 21, this is now Balaam, speaking concerning the nation of Israel. Verse 21, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. With the word of the Lord open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful this morning for your mercies to us. We are thankful that, Lord, as you look upon your people, you see them as being in Christ, and that in Christ there is a full forgiveness of sins. In Christ there is a perfect standing. And Lord, we would come to thee this morning asking for the moving and help of thy Spirit. We ask, O Lord, that throughout this day we would know the Spirit of the living Christ speaking to our hearts, drawing us out after thee. We would ask, O Lord, that you would come in the midst of your people, and that you would show your people your glory and give to your people that spiritual prosperity that they need. Our Father, we're thankful for thy mercies that they're new every morning. We're thankful this morning for your favor, that your favor is something freely bestowed upon your people because of the work of Christ. We're thankful this morning that we are found in Christ and that his blood atones for all of our sins and that his righteousness is our righteousness this day. Our Father, we would ask that you would help us then to stand into all that we have in Christ. Lord, we would ask that you would come. And as we study thy word this morning, speak to our hearts. Give us grace even to see what we are in Christ, that we might glorify thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're continuing on with our study on the omniscience of the Lord. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the omniscience of the Lord, and we said that one of the ways the Bible describes his omniscience has to do with what he sees. And so the eyes of the Lord become a very important part of our study, and we saw that that was a theme that was found throughout the book of Proverbs. The Lord knows everything. He knows about our thinking. He knows about our speaking. He knows about our acting. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. He not only sees the outward actions of man, he can weigh the heart. He can see our heart's motives. He can see our heart's actions. He can see our desires. He can see what we want to do or what we do not want to do. He sees all of that. Unlike man, we have to look at other men and look at their actions before we can try to discern what's going on in their heart. We have to look at the expression on their face. We have to hear their words. And with that, we can try to discern what is going on in someone's heart. But the Lord is not bound by that. He can see clearly. He understands all things. He doesn't have to have an interpreter. Now, we noted that this omniscience of the Lord is certainly a terror to the ungodly. The ungodly do not like this doctrine. They do not like this truth, the attribute of the Lord as being omniscient. They fight against it because it means that he is taking everything into account that they have ever done wrong. He is watching over them, and he will punish that which is evil as it's found in the ungodly. But when we come to the Bible, we also note that the believers glory in the fact that the Lord is omniscient. that he is omniscient and still loves him, tells him that there is nothing that anyone can bring up against them that he does not already see and know. You'll remember that in Genesis 6 and verse 8, it said, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Eyes of the Lord, referring to his omniscience. In the omniscience of the Lord, Noah found grace. Now, was that because Noah was perfect? No, he was not. Noah was a sinner just like anyone else. But he had a faith, a lively faith, and because of that lively faith in Christ, the coming Christ, as far as Noah was concerned, because of that lively faith in the coming Christ, Noah had grace. And between God and Noah was this glorious grace whereby Noah was accepted in the Lord's sight. And so the eyes of the Lord, while they do give judgment upon the ungodly, yet they show favor toward those that are God's people. Now, when we come to this passage in Numbers chapter 23, we have an amazing statement. In verse 21, it says, He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. For the Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. The Lord sees us through the blood. Now, was Israel a perfect people? No, they were not. You have in the wilderness wandering, their imperfections being stated. But the believers in Israel, God did not see imperfection with them. They were cleansed. They were washed. They were robed in the righteousness of the coming Christ. And because of that, the Lord could be with them, as is stated in verse 21. And because of that, they could rejoice greatly in His presence. What an amazing statement. Statement by Balaam. We know Balaam was a false prophet, but the Holy Spirit came on Balaam and made him say that which was truth. From the mouth of this false prophet, you have one of the most glorious statements about our standing before God. God sees all, He knows all, but He does not behold iniquity in His people. He has the people of God in Christ, and because they're in Christ, that iniquity has already been paid for in full. Now, this certainly brings to our mind great rejoicing and great thoughts of His goodness to us, in that He is not causing us to be punished for our sins. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now here is a man who is a sinner. David. He says that when he hid his sin, when he kept silence about his sin, his bones waxed old through his roaring all the day long. And then he says, For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. This word to forgive means to lift up. Took the sins right off the shoulders of David. The second word for forgiveness that is described here is a word to hide. You see that again in verse number 1. To hide the sin, to cover the sin, to put it under, as it were, a blanket so it can't be seen. You have a spot on the floor and you throw a rug over that spot so when visitors come, they don't see the spot on the floor anymore. This is the language that David is using. There's a word for atonement that means the same thing, to cover. This is not that word. This word merely means to cover, as we would think of covering something so it's out of view. Well, how can you cover something and make it out of view to a God who's omniscient? And then he goes with a third description, to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. The word impute means to consider something to be true and to treat it that way. Well, does not God see our sin? Doesn't he consider that to be true? Doesn't he treat us that way? David is saying, no, he doesn't. Because if he viewed your sin and treated you as a sinner, you would perish for the smallest of your sins. Well, how can he forgive our sins or lift them off from us? How can he hide our sins so they're not seen by his view? How can he not consider our sins to be there and not punish us because of it? Well, David doesn't give you the answer here. David doesn't explain it here. It's explained in other writings of David. The answer is in the atonement of Christ. God is omniscient. He knows all about us. He knows every one of our sins. And yet when he is dealing with us, he doesn't take that into account. Instead, he takes into account what Christ has done for us, and he blesses us because of that. If we lose sight of that gospel, then we lose sight of the very heart and foundation of Christianity. I'm talking about biblical Christianity. When we then come to the eyes of the Lord, when it is speaking of his eyes toward his people, his eyes are full of grace, full of mercy, full of forgiveness and compassion. Now, obviously, there must be a turning from sin from the people of God. There must be a laying hold of Christ. All of that is something that is presupposed. Nonetheless, we have a God who is omniscient, and he does not see your sin anymore. It's gone. It's not in view. He's not dealing with you on the basis of that sin. He's dealing with you on the basis of what he sees in Christ. And we'll get to that in just a moment. When we understand that the Lord sees all of our trials and troubles that we're in this world, and he does not see our sin, then it gives us great encouragement that he who knows all things can indeed answer our prayers, can indeed fashion an answer that's going to be appropriate for what we need. And so when you come to Scripture, concerning the people of God at least, the fact that the Lord knows all is a comfort to their hearts, because it means that he is going to be able to answer the challenges that they have in life. So when we come further down in our study, we see that the Lord blesses by his grace what his eyes behold. He blesses his people by his grace. Turn, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 16. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 16. Hezekiah and Isaiah are seeking the Lord's face for the Lord to move on their behalf. They have been surrounded by Sennacherib. Sennacherib has destroyed everything that has stood in his way, and now he's standing outside of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be an easy target to destroy. So he thinks. And you have Hezekiah and Isaiah seeking the Lord's face. It's recorded in Kings. Their seeking the Lord's face is recorded in Chronicles, and it's recorded in Isaiah as well. But look at what the prayer is. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Right? Rabshakeh was the one doing the reproaching, but he had been sent by Sennacherib. Open your ears. Well, doesn't God know everything? I mean, how do you know something? You know something by how you hear it. You know something by how you see it. That's your knowledge. Well, he's speaking here in terms like we would use of one another. Open your ears. Can't you hear what I'm saying? Open your eyes. Can't you see what is going on? He is appealing to the Lord's omniscience. And he is saying, Lord, bow thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib. The basis of his praying was the fact that the Lord was omniscient and the Lord did know what was going on. And he was asking the Lord to bring this to the forefront of his thinking and now to act upon it. In Isaiah 37 and verse 17, again you have this prayer, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which has sent to reproach the living God. Hear and see. And we are commanded by Peter that we're to humble ourselves in God's sight. And the way we are to humble ourselves is to cast all of our care upon him, knowing he cares for us. But what good would it do to cast your care upon someone that's ignorant? doesn't know. But Peter is right. He does know. He cares for you and he knows. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows a sparrow that falls to the ground. He knows. And it's that omniscient then becomes a great encouragement to us in prayer to bring our request to him, knowing that he knows, knowing that he can fashion an answer that will indeed be appropriate for his people. Someone may say, well, if he knows everything, why do I need to pray? That's part of the mystery of prayer. You know things that your children need, and yet at the same time, you require that they come and ask you for those things. Well, why do you do that? Well, it establishes in the child's mind that they are not the parent, that they are the child. That they are not the one in authority. And it's good for a child to learn how to ask in a proper way, to learn how to request things in a way that shows manners and shows respect and honor. And we have a great king, and he is seated upon the throne. He is the king. We're servants. He is the Father. We're his children. He is the creator. We are the creature. And he requires that we come and that we ask. Reminds us that we're not the ones in control. We're not the ones running this world. He is running it, and he is the one who requires that we ask. But one of the great encouragements we have is that he knows. He knows accurately. He is not wondering what's going on, but he makes us put in our own words that which is going on as we come to ask him. Jeremiah uses a similar language when he came before the Lord in Jeremiah 42 and verse 4. The scripture says, and he said unto Jeremiah the prophet, let, we beseech thee, our supplications be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord our God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us. I pray to the Lord, we're this remnant. He will hear your prayers. He will answer. He has knowledge of all that is going on in the nation. Psalm 34, verse 15, David said, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Peter refers to this in his first epistle in chapter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. And then Peter adds, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So this morning the Lord sees. His eyes are open. This morning the Lord hears. And he says to us, come and cry. Come and bring your requests. His ears are shut to the request of the wicked. His face is against them. But one of the great truths in Scripture is that the omniscience of the Lord is acting on your behalf. The Lord's sight then becomes a blessing to the people of God as it forms part of the basis of their praying. And his sight also gives them encouragement that they will indeed be prospered by the Lord who is governing over them. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 12, the Lord is speaking of the land in which he had led his people to. And he says, it's the land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. Always upon it. Obviously, the idea is always upon the land to prosper it and bless it. In 1 Samuel chapter 26 and verse 24, again we read, and behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. The Lord sees, let him be gracious to me. Let him be gracious. David could pray in 2 Samuel 22, verse 25, therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. Similar thing is recorded again in the psalm that parallels that passage in Samuel. In Psalm 18, verse 24, David says, "Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight." Now, there were things that David was involved in, and there were people that were attacking David, people who were showing no mercy to David, people that were trying to destroy the king from without. And David had not attacked them. David had not declared war on them. David had not done anything to them. And what David is crying unto the Lord, so Lord, you see that this is not something that is a response to something evil I did against that person. My hands are clean. You see that. And so David is here then pleading with the Lord on the basis of this one area of his life that his eyes could not see anything evil because David had not done anything evil in relationship to those that he had been dealing with. In 1 Chronicles 17, verse 17, again we read, "And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O Lord, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God." Again, the David is praying. He's praying about the fact that God had promised to bless him. And he said, this was a small thing in the eyes. In your eyes, in your sight, in your omniscience, this was but a small thing that you have promised this great to come to me and to my house. When you come to David's son who was praying and dedicating the temple, you have in 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 3, "And the Lord said unto him," that is unto Solomon, "I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." I'm going to view this temple. I'm going to view what you have built. I will come and bless it. I will see it. And I will bless it. Well, we can say in a very real sense, since we are the temple of God this morning, he has his eyes upon us. His eyes are upon you this morning. His eyes are upon me. He sees us this morning. The house that Christ has built. Don't destroy that house. Don't do anything evil against that house. Don't declare war against his house, because his eyes are upon his house. His eyes are upon it. In this case, it's not Solomon, an imperfect king, building a house. In this case, it's the greater than Solomon, Jesus Christ, who is building his temple. And we're a part of that temple. We ought to be those who are edifying that temple, not tearing it down. Why? Because the eyes of the Lord and his heart is there perpetually. In Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts," talking about the work that he was doing there in the nation, that it was in his eyes marvelous. It was in his eyes something that he rejoiced in. Brethren, this morning the Lord sees everything about us, and there's mystery with that. But while he sees everything about us, he has forgiven those things that are evil. He has washed them clean. He has punished once, and he will not punish a second time. He is not unjust. And because Christ has borne the punishment and borne the wrath, and we are viewed as being in Christ, he has forgiven us all our iniquities. He doesn't see iniquity in Israel this morning. He doesn't. And his eyes are upon us not to find something in order to condemn us and destroy us. His eyes are upon us because his eyes are full of grace and mercy toward his people. So we are to walk in light of the fact that he is omniscient, that he is trying to bless his people, that he will indeed see our needs and come to our aid when we call upon him. Now, when you look at what the scripture says concerning the Messiah, his eyes were on the Messiah. And this language is used then of Christ and what would indeed be a part of his own ministry. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 5, you have Jehovah and the Lord's relationship the Messiah's relationship being spoken of. In verse 5, "And now saith the Lord," that is Jehovah, "that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of Jehovah, in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Though Israel be not gathered, though Israel continue on in her rebellion, though Israel fight against me, though Israel put me to death, though Israel reject my ministry as prophet, priest, and king, though Israel say that I am not the servant of the Lord, though Israel won't be gathered, they won't be brought in, they won't come and believe, though that be the case, the Messiah is saying, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Certainly Jehovah knew what his servant was all about. When you turn to Isaiah 53, that chapter that deals with the servant's work, you have several servant songs in Isaiah after chapter 40 to the end. Sometimes the servant song is dealing with the nation of Israel. Sometimes the servant song is dealing with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the context will tell you which is in view. Israel was to be the servant of the Lord. Christ was the servant of the Lord. In Isaiah 53, this is one of those servant songs, and it's speaking of Christ, and it's dealing here with his atoning work. We're familiar with verses 4 to 6. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Here he is taking on the great work of atonement, and how did the people of God view him? They don't understand. They esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. God is smiting him. They understood that. But why he was being smitten, they did not understand. It was for our griefs, it was for our sorrows, it was for our sins. Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Right? That's the atonement. And yet, how was it viewed in Israel? "We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted." He was just being punished for things he had done wrong. They didn't understand what the heart of the atonement was. And then you have these mysterious things being stated concerning the fact that he was oppressed, but he didn't open his mouth. Well, when you're oppressed, when I'm oppressed, we open our mouth. We speak. When Job was oppressed, he opened his mouth. When Christ was oppressed, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a lamb whose mouth is shut, just following the shepherd. He's going to the slaughter. He's not trying to kick and fight against what was coming. He is going there willingly. He's going there freely. Then you have him being taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? Or if you could translate this more accurately according to the Hebrew, you would remove the question mark and bring it down to the end of the sentence. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who has considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due?" Who understands this? The question should go at the end of the statement. Who understands this? You go to the cross, did you understand? Is there anybody standing at the foot of the cross saying, "Here is Jesus Christ dying for your sins"? Even the 12 apostles who were told what was going to happen before it happened, they didn't understand. It had to be the risen Christ coming among them and explaining it to them after his resurrection. Then they understood. Then you come with the mysterious statement, verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. We see that happening. His grave was to be assigned to the same place as wicked men. He was to be cast out in the valley of Hinnom. His body was to be burned there as the thieves' bodies would have been burned. And yet, rather than that, he makes his final departure, as it were, his final resting place in this earth. It's in the grave of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. What a mystery. The Jews would have read this and scratched their head, saying, well, what is this talking about? He's doing this great work and we don't understand. Doing this great work and we misunderstand it. But when you come to verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. The Lord understands. We're dealing now with the Lord's mind, with what the Lord sees. And though Israel won't be gathered, according to chapter 49 and verse 5, and while Israel does not understand, according to this chapter, yet the Lord does understand. You'll note that he begins this chapter, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who's believed what we have told them? Who understands? Man is full of ignorance. And that ignorance is compounded by the fact that he sees everything through sinful eyes. And so what he sees that is truth, he distorts, he twists, and he looks at the cross of Christ and he doesn't understand it. He looks at the prophecies about that cross. He doesn't understand it. But the Lord Jehovah understands completely what the Messiah was all about, what the servant of the Lord was all about. And because of that, we find it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. And when you come down to verse 12, it says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Jehovah is going to divide him a portion with the great. This is the language of a mighty conqueror who, after conquering, has the portion of that which has been conquered given to him. Now we have the language being used of Jesus Christ as the mighty conqueror, as having done a great work in the earth. And Jehovah, who understands it, Jehovah, who saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied, Jehovah now rewards his servant. Israel won't be gathered. Israel doesn't understand. Israel doesn't believe. But Jehovah understands. And he richly rewards the Messiah because he poured out his soul unto death, because he was numbered with the transgressors, because he bare the sin of many, because he made intercession for the transgressors. Jehovah understands and he rewards the work of the Messiah. Now, when we come to the Messiah himself, we realize that in Isaiah chapter 9, that he is the God-man. One of his names is the Mighty God. And so we have about our Lord, not only that he is a man and sees as a man, but he is also God and he sees as God. And when you go through his ministry, there are a number of places where it's very clear that the writer is trying to convince you of the fact that he is God by the fact that he's omniscient. He knows everything. John does this especially in his gospel. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, you have our Lord coming to Nathanael and speaking to Nathanael. And he surprises Nathanael with what he knows. Let me get to chapter 1 here. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no guile. And Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. You know all about me. Turn, if you would, to chapter 2. Chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew all men. It's omniscience. Statement of his deity. He knew what was in man. He didn't have to have men testify to him. When you come to chapter 4, again, you're dealing with his omniscience, and he's speaking with this woman. And in verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast said well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidest truly. And the woman said, and sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Yeah, and much more than a prophet. And later when she goes to speak to her people back in the city, she says, come and see a man which has told me everything I've ever done. He's omniscient. He just met her at the well. But he knew her history. Knew everything about her. And John is trying to, as it were, bring to our attention different things that are going to show us the deity of Christ. And one of the things he's bringing to our attention is that this Messiah, this servant of the Lord, this anointed of God, is indeed God manifest in the flesh, and as God, he knows all things. He knows all things. Now, when you come to the book of the Revelation, there are a number of things said about the Messiah there concerning his eyes. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, Revelation 1 and verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Some would take that as being the Ancient One of days, that he has white hair, usually as our hair, if your hair is black, when you grow older, it becomes white. Could have reference to the fact that he has knowledge because he is experienced. Or it could have to do with the purity of his thought. When it speaks white as snow, we certainly think of the purity of one's thought when we deal with the idea of white and snow, as is found in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. But when it comes to his eyes were as a flame of fire. Lively eyes. Eyes that see, eyes that can penetrate, eyes that can burn. You have this language in use several times of him in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. And under the church, angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Again, in chapter 19, speaking of Christ as he is returning, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Flame of fire, his eyes were active. His eyes were pure. His eyes could destroy that which he sees. Now, if you'll turn to the letters then in the book of the Revelation, look at chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, when you just start with the church at Ephesus, how does it begin? Under the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. I know it all. Nobody had to come and tell me. I know. Remember, we said that the eyes of the Lord were connected with his omnipresence. That's how David connects the two. In Psalm 139, he sees all because he is everywhere. He knows the candlestick. Why? He's walking there. He's walking there. And when you come then down to the next church, Pergamos, in verse 12, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos, these things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works. And then we come down to the next church, Thyatira, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service. I know all about you. And that's how he begins every one of the letters to the churches. He is not guessing what's going on in the church. He knows this morning what you had for breakfast. He knows this morning what your heart attitude was coming to the house of God. He knows this morning what our attitude in the house of God is. He knows the times that we have sinned. He knows the times we've tried to cover our sins. He knows the times that we have confessed our sin. He knows all about us this morning. He's the God-man. And that he knows about us is a comfort. That he forgives our sins is a comfort. When he has to chasten us and pull us away from sin and change our behavior, that's a comfort, because unlike medical doctors who can make mistakes, this great physician makes no mistake because he's omniscient. He knows all. And yet, how often we don't trust him as if he knows all. Think, well, Lord, you're making a mistake with me. You're making a mistake in this church. You're making a mistake in my workplace. You're making a mistake. You just don't know everything about what's going on. And the Lord says, yes, I do. I know. When we say concerning our Lord that he doesn't know, we are in the same breath saying he is not God. Because he is omniscient as God. He knows all things. And because of that, it is a comfort to us. His eyes are active, running to and fro throughout the whole earth. His eyes are pure. His eyes can destroy. His eyes can be eyes of grace and mercy and compassion to his people. He knows everything. So when we come to the Messiah, yes, he is viewed by Jehovah. But we also know in that mystery of the Trinity, he is Jehovah as well as being man. He is the God-man. Well, let's close our time in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning that we have such a wondrous Savior. We're thankful that he has brought us to himself in salvation, that he has removed our sins, that he has indeed washed us clean in his own blood. We're thankful that he knows our works this morning. And that he knows the areas that we need to work on, the areas that we need to turn from. He knows the areas that we need to be strengthened in. Lord, we would ask that you would come then in the midst of your church, and that you would work in the midst of your church. That each one of your people would know your help, your power, your grace, your mercy, even as they would seek to do your will. We are thankful this morning that you know all things. And that you have provided an atonement whereby our sins can be covered, our sins can be forgiven, our sins can be reckoned to another and not reckoned to us. Father, this is thy doing, and truly it is marvelous in our eyes. We would ask then that you would help us in this morning worship to, with our whole being, give glory and praise and honor to thee. Help us this morning not to hold anything back. Lord, you see when we hold back. You see when our motives are not clear. You see when we don't give thee the glory due thy name. Lord, help us then not to be conscious so much of those round about us, but conscious of the fact that your eyes see us and that we are dealing with thee this morning. Lord, come and help us. Come and move in our midst. Come and get glory to thine own name, even through the worship and service of thy people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.